Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Amen. It's a wonderful song that, it's Gerald Coates, I think, and Noel Richards wrote that. You know, we look back in our evangelical churches at our past when we were born again, and we look rightly with joy to the great redemption when face to face we'll meet with Jesus Christ, and we say, Come, Lord Jesus. But I wonder if in the meantime we are doing what that song urges us to do, to take the gospel to a world that's dying, to those who are starving, to those who are needy, spiritually and morally. I wonder if we're speaking up for Christ in the places where we work, if we're taking what we hear here in our churches and proclaiming that light by the way we live. It's a wonderful song, and it's really spoken to me tonight. Thank you, Sharon. Well, let's sing once again before we hear our message. Number 445. 445, Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. And we're singing, Shine on Me, and we're urging the Lord to let there be light. And let's make this our prayer, that the Lord would shine through us. Shine, Jesus, shine. Number 445.
Last night we looked at the first two of these sayings of our Lord, which we call the Beatitudes, of course, because each one begins with the word blessed. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And we saw that these were two rungs, as it were, on a ladder. Really, Christ is giving us here a portrait of the believer, of the Christian, the one who knows and loves him and follows him. And I commented last night that there are two or probably three great themes in the Sermon on the Mount. The first is the vertical, our relationship with God. The second is the horizontal, our relationship with others. And the third, if there is a third, and I think that there probably is, our relationship, the inward, with ourselves. So we saw that poor in spirit meant that we had to know that before God there was nothing righteous in us, that we were utterly bankrupt before him, and that we stand in his presence. In fact, we lie in his presence, prostrate at his feet, because we have nothing to offer. Absolutely nothing. And when we reach that state and we prostrate ourselves before God, we cross the boundary and enter the outlying districts of the kingdom of God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the second saying, Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We saw that here our Lord is speaking about a godly sorrow for our condition before him, something that is very rare today, even among God's people, for us really to grieve over what grieves Christ and grieves the Father. And they will be comforted. That's a word which is used of the Holy Spirit himself and also of our Lord coming alongside us to be our companion and our supporter and our strength and our guide. And then this morning we looked at blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And this means that we're teachable, it means that we're self-controlled. It means that we are following the Saviour who himself is meek. We come then this evening to the fourth beatitude, and I want you to notice, really by way of introduction, that the first three beatitudes are, as it were, three steps up to this platform or this plateau of righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied, or they will be filled. And then the remaining beatitudes are steps moving on from that, the next three, and that leads to the eighth, which is the consequences of righteous living. So there's a very clear order. Three, to a certain position of being right with God, then consequent upon that, three steps that will result, being merciful, being pure in heart, and being peacemakers, and then the persecution which results from being godly and like the Saviour. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So there's a very clear structure. Christ is very orderly in his thinking. The Holy Spirit is very orderly. And what amazes me, the more I study the Word of God, is how logical and how beautiful is the symmetry of it all. I really feel infinitely sorry for those who don't know their Bibles well enough to begin to appreciate the harmony of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the way in which the whole thing is like a great tapestry. There's a castle near here, isn't there? I remember visiting it some time ago. It's near Nairn. You'll know the one I mean. And it's got great tapestries in some of its rooms. And when you're close to it looking at some detail, you don't see the overview. And you examine the detail and it's beautiful work and you're thrilled with it. And then you stand right back and you see this massive tapestry, this great drape which covers a whole wall, and you see it from beginning to end, the whole pattern of the thing. And our Bibles are like that. There's a great pattern from Genesis 1 verse 1 right through to the end of Revelation, and it really is absolutely glorious. It's tremendous, and it never fails to thrill me. But we have to work at our Bibles. There's no question about that. God is directing himself primarily to our minds, and then through our minds to our wills and our emotions. But first and foremost, he's speaking to our minds. That's what distinguishes us from the rest of creation, that we are rational beings, able to think and understand, made in his image. And that's something, incidentally, that is greatly neglected today in our culture. Everything is ready-made. Even technology now is providing ready-made knowledge at just the push of a button. And we're losing the ability to reason and to work things out for ourselves, to read. It's all presented on a plate to us on television, and we have to beware of that. And those who attend God's house and sit under God's word must be prepared to exercise their minds. You know, the Scottish working class of two or three centuries ago were very well educated. They were up on all the latest philosophies and theology. They were formidable opponents in debate. Miners and shepherds and farm servants. They knew the word of God. And that shaped our nation. I'm told when you go down George Street in Edinburgh, magnificent buildings there, superb buildings, that at any one time there's between 30 and 40 billion pounds floating around those buildings in George Street. They're all the great insurance and assurance firms, and they were built in the early 19th century upon the integrity and knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And they have attained world class because they were built on Scripture and on the principles we have here. Well, that's capital that is being spent and expended. And our churches need to call men and women back to an understanding of what God says, of what His Son says, of what holiness is, of what righteousness is. Having been in Northern Ireland for 8 years and coming back and living in Edinburgh now, I have to say that I am grieved every Sunday, every Sabbath day. It's just like any other day of the week. And all over Edinburgh, great temples have been erected. And worshippers go to worship a new God every Sunday. They've had to provide vast car parks for these new temples. And old and young and middle-aged, the whole family, they go to worship. And they are temples. They've cost millions of pounds to build. They're called Safeways and William Lowe's. And Asda, palatial buildings. And the worshippers go to worship Mammon. And the churches are in the most dire state. I saw figures for the Church of Scotland for the last 10 years, a 50% reduction in 10 years in membership. 50%! And I'm pretty sure that those figures are massaged to make them look slightly better than they are. I've had an elder from my congregation in Bangor staying with me for the past term. He's become a student at New College. He's going into the ministry of the Church of Scotland, a very well-educated man with a doctorate, has been principal of two further education colleges in Ireland. And he's made it his business on Sunday morning to go round all the city centre churches in Edinburgh. And he's come home for lunch on Sunday devastated at these vast buildings with 20 or 30 or 40 people in them, and chaff, sheer chaff, being fed to the people from the pulpit. And we don't grieve for our land. We've been singing Graham Kendrick's hymn, and I know it well, "Shine, Jesus, shine." But I wonder how much we really mean it. I wonder if we realize the challenge which faces praying people today. The cost of being true and faithful to God and to His Word. The forces that are arrayed against us. The battle is on for the soul of our nation. And it seems almost as if the word is Ichabod when it comes to the central belt of Scotland. The glory of the Lord has departed. And I'm carrying a greater and greater burden on my heart. I know you pray for Northern Ireland and it needs prayer. But having lived there, you know, one sees it from a totally different perspective. It's a very, very Christian place. And it's only the powerful Christian presence that has preserved Belfast from becoming a Beirut or a Bosnia. It's a tiny minority that are engaged in this terrible struggle. Tiny minority. Most people are appalled and ashamed and refuse to retaliate. I find the need in Edinburgh and Glasgow far greater. Do you know there were 92 fatal stabbings in Glasgow alone in 1992? 92? When I was a boy at school, There were 5 murders a year in Scotland. 5 a year. Now there's about 350. And nobody weeps. Nobody grieves. Have you read the book of Daniel, chapter 9? How he prostrates himself in prayer and fasting before God, and he doesn't say they have sinned, he says we have sinned. Jeremiah the same. Nehemiah the same. We are part of our nation. We can't say it's us and them. There's a solidarity that we have with them. We are part of it. There's a famine in the land, a spiritual famine. Do you attend your prayer meeting? Do you pray for Scotland? Land that has been blessed by revival, that has been known for its grasp of theology and the great truths of Scripture. We're in a dire, dire state. Very few grieve, and very few weep. Very few are poor in spirit when it comes to the state of our nation and the state of our churches. Very few mourn. Very few are meek under the mighty hand of God's judgment, which is on us. Very few hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, let's look at these words together. Eternal God, our Father, as we come now to your word, we acknowledge that without the help of your Holy Spirit, we cannot understand, nor will we be moved. But the word will just be like water off a duck's back. Oh, come, great Spirit, come. Reveal to us our emptiness and woe. We pray then that it will be the words of the blessed Saviour, the Son of God, our King, that we will listen to, not the words of man. But may we remember that on that hillside so long ago overlooking Galilee, the one who spoke these words was with you before ever the world was made, was God, and was the instrument of creation, and he it is who has died for us and is now at your right hand. So may we with holy reverence and hungry hearts seek rightly to understand by the help of your Spirit these blessed sayings of our Saviour, our King, our Prince, our Lover. Amen. Now, straight away, when we look at this fourth beatitude, the word righteousness jumps out at us, doesn't it? And we need to understand what the word righteousness means. You see, you've got to define your terms if you're having any sort of serious discussion. For example, if you're speaking about a petrol engine, using words like carburetor and cylinder and mixture and fuel injection and turbo and piston and all these sort of terms, it's not very much use if you don't know what is meant. Or if you're an expert in the classics, in Latin and Greek, and you attend a conference on mathematical physics or particle physics, you can hardly be blamed for not understanding. Well, the same applies to our Bibles. And this word righteousness, I wonder if I was to hand out a piece of paper and a pencil to everyone here and to ask you to write down what righteousness means, what you would say. I wonder. It's, I think, one of probably the top 3 or 5 words in the whole Bible. The Bible is full of teaching about righteousness. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the Prophets, from the book of Genesis right through, it keeps on cropping up, righteousness, righteousness, righteous. What does it mean? Well, if you turn to a great scholar and saint like Bishop Ryle of Liverpool, he says it means to be entirely conformed to the mind of God. Or if you turn to, I think, one of the greatest teachers and preachers of this century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he will say it means to be free from sin in all its forms. If you turn to Calvin, John Calvin, he says righteousness is the provision of only what is fair. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, says righteousness is being right with God and right with man. And I think Calvin and Spurgeon have it very precisely for our text, that what the Lord is speaking about here is the provision of only what is fair, and being right with God and right with man. The important thing to learn about this word for righteousness is that it always describes a relationship. It's a relational word. It's never just an abstract concept. It always describes a relationship, and I hope by the time we finish this evening that will be clear. Righteousness, therefore, is to be right with God. Are you right with God? It's to be right with your family. Are you right with your family? It's to be right with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your boss at work, with the income tax inspector, with your neighbors, with your colleagues. It's to be right in all your relationships. That's righteousness. In all our relationships, from God downwards. Let me put it another way. Righteousness means there will be no deception, no cover-up, no lies, no deceit, no dishonesty, no unkindness, not even any selfishness, no resentment, no malice, no unfaithfulness, no wrong. You can put your head on the pillow at night in perfect peace, because you know that all your relationships are true and right and pure and clean and just and fair and honest. So both Calvin and Spurgeon are very precise, the provision of only what is fair and being right with both God and man. Now, I've got one or two points for you, and the first is the need for righteousness. And some newspapers have furnished me with a few examples of the need for righteousness. Here's an article that appeared in a paper a little while ago. It's on violence in primary schools in England. Children as young, I'm quoting it from it, I've written it all out. Children as young as 4 and 5 are taking part in a new wave of violence and disruption in primary schools, according to research carried out at London's University's Goldsmith College. Head teachers and psychologists interviewed for the survey say that the age at which children begin seriously to disrupt school life is between 3 and 5 years younger than 10 years ago. The biggest increase is in attacks on other children. In one day, the study says, 312 disruptive incidents were monitored by experienced teachers in 77 schools. They included a 5-year-old who pushed another's face into the school pegs, a 4-year-old who fought repeatedly with classmates, causing physical injury, a 6-year-old who swung a girl round by the hair during the class, an 8-year-old who kicked and punched a teacher after he was disciplined for squashing berries into children's hair. A second teacher and the head had to be called in to help control him. And most incidents took place in the classroom or in corridors, and one in a city school in London recorded 28 instances of disruption in one day. Another example is from another newspaper, which states that a report shows that marital friction is the cause of much violent behaviour by young children. And the case was quoted of a young boy of four, Robert, who was known in his neighbourhood. And the case was quoted of a young boy of four, Robert, who was known in his neighbourhood as the animal. He went round deliberately inflicting pain on other children, torturing pets, and smashing up anything that he could. A background inquiry revealed that his parents were incessantly fighting. He had, by the age of four, witnessed his father leaving home 18 times. He'd witnessed his mother having an explicit lesbian relationship with a neighbour. He'd witnessed that. And he'd witnessed constant violence in his home. While I was driving up yesterday afternoon up the A9, I listened to a program on single parent families, which is very much in the news at the moment with the proposals to not give them priority in the housing lists. And a woman was interviewed who had four children. Her husband had deserted her, and he had been very violent with her, and they had fought constantly, and he'd beaten her up, and she'd been black and blue many times. And her son was deeply disturbed, already a delinquent, in trouble with the police, and known as someone who was going to end up in prison. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. And surely the converse is true, that unrighteousness debases a nation. And it's when we read news items like these, and I don't have to remind you of the news over the past week or fortnight or month, we are reminded of the desperate need of righteousness today in our land. The desperate need. Now, while we are under obligation to carry on our very souls the burden of the cities of Scotland and the schools and the children who are delinquents now while they're still toddlers, and the bleeding wounds of Ireland, we must remember that righteousness is a demand that is laid on every one of us. God's word comes to me. It comes to you. It comes to all of us. It's always an intensely personal and intimate word to uncover to us our own need of righteousness. Now, I don't know you. We're strangers, and that's probably just as well. But the challenge of our text is this: how right are you sitting here tonight in your relationships? How right are you? Do you know, I visited a woman once who told me she'd fallen out with her sister, and although they only lived 100 yards apart, they hadn't spoken for over 30 years. I've witnessed best friends falling out and becoming bitter enemies. Even a daughter slamming the door in the face of her own mother year after year, and not having her parents or her family at her wedding, and bringing up her children so that they were total strangers to her parents. And meanwhile, she sat with her husband in church every Sunday and prayed, "Forgive us as we forgive," in the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps it's just as well I don't know any of you, so I can ask in all innocence, are there any grudges in your family? Are there any grudges in your congregation? Let the Holy Spirit tell you. You know. Maybe you're covering them up. Are there any factions? Folk not speaking to each other? What about your private life? Have you a dark secret? Or maybe more than one dark secret? How are our relationships? The need for righteousness. For God is a righteous God. And he wants you and I to be righteous. Secondly, the desire for righteousness. The Lord says, happy, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, here's a small but important point to note. The object of this strong desire. You see, the tragic mistake that we make so often is to have the wrong object or aim in our desire. We draw back the bow of our effort and we send the arrow of our desire flying towards the wrong target. You see, we aim our bow and arrow of desire at happiness itself. Human nature has done that so long, ever since the fall. If you've studied English, you may know Samuel Johnson, the great literary figure who compiled the first ever English dictionary. And he wrote about the quest for happiness in a little book called Rasselas, the story of a prince who had everything but was unhappy and went on a quest to search for happiness. And our usual route to happiness is through pleasure or through money making or through buying bigger and better, whether it's car or house or carpet or holiday. And that is what millions are doing. And it's just taken for granted today that the equation is obvious. More plus bigger plus better equals happiness. But see the equation of our heavenly tutor. See the equation of the Son of God. See the equation of the Holy Spirit. Desire plus righteousness equals happiness. Now, note one or two points about this desire. First of all, the confession that is implicit here. You don't hunger and thirst for something when you've just had a meal, do you? I've just had a lovely meal of fresh fish. Haven't had fresh fish like that for months. It was sweet, it was delicious. And I have to say that I came along this evening not having fasted, but feeling replete. I don't have any desire for anything to eat. It'll be at least tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock, before I'm ready to look at another meal. And when you've had a good meal, you're ready for action, aren't you? You're not thinking about the next one. You've had enough. Do you see the point? When you've not had it, you want it. And so this fourth beatitude is based completely on a confession, an acknowledgement of a need. I am not righteous. Before the Lord, I have fallen short. I have got resentments. I have offended my neighbor. I have given short change in my relationships. I have been unfaithful and deceitful. And in my daily life, I am not right either with God or with others. And that's why I'm longing for what I don't have. And then will you also notice, as well as the confession which is implicit in this desire, the direction of this desire. Now, the Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter, that Christ Jesus has become our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And of course, it's as we come nearer the Lord that we see the beauty and the glory and the attractiveness of being right with God and with others. we see the advertisements, and they're all trying to attract us to want something. In 1970, the motorist drove a British Leyland Allegro, and he wanted it. By 1980, he thought it was rubbish and wanted something better. By 1990, he wanted a Rover or a Peugeot or a Nissan or something else. And you see a neighbour's new car, and immediately the desire is born, oh, I'd like one of those. Have you seen something of the Lord of Glory? The Prince of Peace. The Rose of Sharon. Have you seen my beloved? One who is meek and lowly, yet crowned with honor and majesty. Have you seen my Savior? Whose face shines as the sun, whose voice is like the sound of many waters, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, whose voice is like the sound of many waters, whose eyes know and search our inner hearts, the Lord our righteousness. Then do you desire him? Do you desire the Savior? Do you love him? Do you desire to be right with God and men and others as he is righteous? That's the direction of this desire. It's the Lord Jesus that is in the center of the desire. And then will you notice the intensity of this desire? When I was a schoolboy, I read with fascination and horror of those early sailors who explored uncharted seas, Magellan and Vasco da Gama. They lost their course, they ran out of water, and they went day after day with blackened lips and swollen tongues, dying of thirst. Oh, they were thirsty. Or my flesh used to creep as I read of those who were lost in the desert, and they saw the mirage, and they crawled forward, crying out, water, water, dying in the heat as the pitiless sun beat down on them. You know, in the days before Elizabeth Fry reformed the prisons, the jailer would take the most emaciated, the most starving prisoner to plead with bypassers for a crust or a coin to help his starving, dying hunger. And how that dying man would plead and cry and demand food. His large staring eyes in his skull and his skeleton hands and arms and sunken face, all so eloquent as his piteous cry was made. Hunger, thirst. I don't think many of us know what it means, do we, to be really hungry and thirsty? How strongly do we desire for righteousness, for our congregation, for our family, for our community, for our land of Scotland, for our United Kingdom, for Ireland? How strongly do we desire it? With anything of the strength of those who are starving and dying of thirst? Oh, we're full, aren't we? And the Lord says, woe to you who are full. We're full of our material possessions and our televisions and our microwaves and our videos and our carpets and our holidays and our cars and our bank balances. We're full. But Christ says we are naked and empty and desolate. That's his word, not mine. Blessed, happy, divinely blessed are those who really hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then thirdly this evening, the source of righteousness. How vital to notice that the happiness and the fullness are both given. What I mean is this, our Lord doesn't say, happy are you if you desire righteousness. You'll make it. You'll manage to achieve it. Doesn't say that, does he? He says, happy are those who hunger and thirst to be right with God and with others. They will be filled by someone else. When Oliver Twist dared to ask for more, he landed himself in terrible trouble. But do you know, my friends, when we bring our emptiness and our need, our hunger and our thirst to our Lord with joy and with love, like the waiting father for the prodigal son coming home in all his rags and tatters and stinking condition, he accepts us and embraces us. And he plunges the ladle of his grace deep into the bounteous sea and fills and fills and fills to overflowing our cup. And yet some of us try to achieve that righteousness ourselves. There's that hard-working band of people who will wear their fingers to the bone, doing good, trying by good deeds to earn God's smile. Like that eager little boy working at his lessons, hoping to get a gold star on his homework book. Now I know those who love the Lord will want to serve him all they can. They will want to sacrifice, they will want to give, they will want to toil to the point of exhaustion to please their Lord. It's not those dear people I mean. I'm thinking of someone who's trying to work their passageway to heaven, hoping that by doing this good deed and that kind service, they will at last be good enough for heaven, trying to achieve righteousness. No. It's a gift. It's a gift from Christ's own hand. And there's another little group of sincere people roaming about, some within our churches and some outside it. And they're worrying away at righteousness by keeping rules. They see the need for righteousness and they have a desire for righteousness. But they're trading in the wrong shop. It's the shop that stocks do's and don'ts. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't swear, you don't dance, you don't whistle on Sunday. You do carry a big Bible. You do have a text on the wall. You do attend church. You do give. And hopefully with enough of the right do's and enough of the right don'ts, the prize and achievement and peace of righteousness will be yours. Oh, I hope there's no one there like that this evening. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Because the fullness they shall be filled is given. The source of our righteousness is our crucified and risen Lord. Not rules, however good, not good deeds, however excellent, not self-denial, however commendable. Our righteousness is a person. It's our Lord himself who comes to those who yearn for him. No need to go shopping for righteousness. Not if Christ Jesus is within your life, controlling and guiding you. When we were in Aberdeen in a big manse there at the top of a hill about a mile and a half from the nearest house, quite often in winter we were snowed in. And can I tell you, I used to love being snowed in. It was great, absolutely great. The electricity would be off and the telephone would be off and we had a good stock of a ton of coal in the shed and plenty of bottled fruit from the garden and a full larder. And you put up your feet over the fire and you played Monopoly for 3 days. And you were very disappointed when the snowplow at last broke through and you had to get back to your work again. Christ has got a far bigger store than that. He can supply all our needs. And now finally about righteousness before I close. I want to say that righteousness is like a diamond. If you go to a diamond factory, and I've been to a diamond factory several times, and watch the skilled man cutting it, you'll see that a diamond has facets, and each facet catches the light and breaks it down into the colors of the spectrum. That's why, of course, the diamond flashes. Each of those tiny little facets, sides on it, breaks up the light, and it makes the diamond look so brilliant. And righteousness is like that. Think for a moment about what the Apostle Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the very heart of the gospel, the very heart and core and content of our Christian faith is all to do with the righteousness of God. Now, I said that righteousness is being faithful to a given relationship. Take, for example, your electric toaster that you bought from the electric shop for Christmas. And here, when you got it home, you discovered that it wasn't working. So what did you do? You took it back to the shop. And the man is obliged by law to honour the guarantee, and he must deal faithfully with you. And he has to replace the faulty toaster with one that is working, or else refund your money. Now our lives are broken like that toaster before God. And God is righteous. And if we bring our lives to him, what is he going to do when he's righteous? He's faced by our sin and by our failure. He's faced by our broken relationships. What is he going to do? What is his reaction? Well, there are two aspects to his righteousness. First of all, to be righteous, he must be faithful to himself and to his own character. And his own reaction to what you and I have done and what we are tonight is one of total abhorrence. Why, our brother in his prayer mentioned that sea of glass around the throne of God, which reflects every single speck of our sin. And God cannot look upon sin. His law states the soul that sins must die. Imagine a high court judge faced with a delinquent proved guilty of fire-raising arson. What would the press and the public say if he simply admonished him and sent him out again? To act faithfully, the judge must deal severely. Society must be protected. The offender must be taught a lesson. And other people must be protected from the likes of such a character. And so with a holy God, he must be faithful to his own nature and deal faithfully with all our sin. But wait a moment. As well as being holy, God is also merciful and kind. And to be righteous, as well as being holy and just towards sin, he must also be faithful to his mercy and his compassion. And it's here we see the problem. Can I say it reverently that God is caught on the horns of a dilemma? To be or not to be? To be holy and just and punish us for our sin? To be merciful and kind and spare us? Which is he going to be? How can he reconcile and hold together his burning holiness and his wrath and anger eternally against our sin and his tender love and compassion? Some of you will know how Martin Luther longed to be right with God, how on occasion he was found unconscious in his cell, exhausted by his nights of prayer and his days of fasting. And he couldn't reconcile God's burning holiness with God's love and mercy. He saw vividly his own failures. He saw more and more the inner sickness of his own heart. And he became more and more afraid of God's judgment. Until the vicar general of his own Augustinian order visited the monastery. Oh, my sin, my sin, cried Luther to John Stopitz. And John Stopitz said to him, Brother Martin, look to the wounds of Christ. Look to the blood that he has shed for you. Instead of making yourself a martyr for your sins, cast yourself into the arms of the Redeemer. And in Luther's conversations with Stopitz and through his study of the Bible that Stopitz, the leader of his Augustinian order, gave to him, the wonder of God's righteousness dawned. The holiness and burning purity of God and the loving, tender mercy of God meet in eternal embrace in the death of Christ on Calvary. In holiness God punishes sin, and in love he himself takes our punishment. And that's why Paul says that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, because in the wounds of Christ the holiness of God and the love of God meet. The punishment of God and the forgiveness of God meet. The justice of God and the mercy of God meet. Now do you see how our text introduces us to a fathomless ocean? We're not dealing here with merely being a better man or woman, living a reasonably upright life, respected and acknowledged. Here we're on the brink of vast treasures, the storehouse of God's riches in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Can I tell you very proudly that 3 months ago I became a grandfather? And I expected, you know, that my daughter and son-in-law would have had the common sense to call their first son David. But they didn't. And I thought, well, maybe they'll call him after his dad, Mark, but they didn't. They inflicted on the poor wee mite the name Josiah. Josiah John. Lovely name. He's going to be called Josh. And I'd forgotten what babies were like, but can I tell you this? He lets us know when he's hungry. Does he let us know? My old mum's 90 and she'll never see him, I doubt. But she heard him crying on the phone. And what a scream. Purple in the face. You would have thought someone was torturing him. You would have thought they were cutting off his limbs. And all he was crying for was his food. Milk. He was hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Blessed Lord Jesus, glorious Savior, wonderful Redeemer, our holy elder brother, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness, and who says, whoever loves me will keep my commandments. You say, happy are those who hunger and thirst, who yearn and cry to be right with God and with others. Create that desire in us if we don't have it, and then fill us with your forgiveness for your glory. Amen.